So this past week, I was away. I was taking a seminar, which is basically a fancy word for a class, as part of my PhD studies. I'm studying philosophy of religion, working towards getting a PhD. So a couple times a year, I have to go to the campus of the seminary where I'm studying, which is Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. It's in North Carolina. And I went there this past week to take a seminar in Christian faith and science, which is basically understanding how Christianity relates to science, dealing with philosophy of science issues, just like what is science and what are the kind of things that need to be in place for science to be done. And then also dealing with kind of attitudes that some people have, as if science is the only way to know anything, or that science somehow disproves God or any supernatural beings. There's a lot of issues packed into that. I'm not going to speak about all that this morning, so if that sounds like that's kind of over your head, don't worry. But in the class, there were just six of us students, and so we all got to participate quite a bit. We gave presentations. And there was a young man whose name is Chris, and whenever he would speak, almost every time that he chimed in with a comment, he began by saying, "I feel that such and such." Now, when you're dealing with philosophy, you're talking about arguments. You're talking about what is true and how someone can arrive at some truth claim. And a lot of times when you deal with philosophical arguments, you just say, this philosopher or this writer, they're wrong. They made this argument. They have these premises that support some conclusion, and I think they're wrong because they got the facts wrong, or they made a bad argument, or they didn't factor in this piece of evidence, or whatever. So a lot of times you just say, that's a weak argument, or I think that, such and such. But he always said, I feel that. And toward the end of the week, I said to Chris, I said, you are a product of your generation, because he's probably still in his 20s, because he says, I feel that. That's the kind of age that we live in. We're driven by emotions and reactions. And so instead of talking about, I think that, or just stating what we believe to be true, we couch a lot of our language in the feels. You know, I have this emotion. I feel that. And there are some dangers that go with that. There are some big dangers that go with that. And I think one way that we can make an error in terms of dealing with emotions is to believe that they are a guide to truth, as if we discover truth by surveying our emotions. And then there's another error that we could make in dealing with emotions, which is just to ignore them or to kind of seal them up if they're unpleasant. If we have emotions that are kind of bad, like we're angry or we're depressed, we're brokenhearted, to just kind of throw those in a box and lock it and not deal with it. Both those things are wrong for different reasons, of course. So one of the reasons why the first thing is wrong, using our emotions as a guide to truth, is a lot of times what we feel doesn't line up with what is real. Or what we feel doesn't line up with the way that we should think about life or some situation in our lives. You know, how often is it that we get angry at times when we hear something that's actually true? You know, if someone corrects you, like you're doing something wrong, or you have had a wrong thought, a wrong opinion, and someone comes along and corrects you, how often does that feel good? I think there's a very natural response to being corrected, which is maybe a sense of defensiveness, or a little bit of anger, or sort of like a how dare you tell me I'm wrong kind of feeling. So we have feelings that don't line up with the way things really ought to be. You know, sometimes we feel bad when things in our lives really aren't that bad. Some of us who deal with depression deal with that a lot. When we look at our lives a little more objectively and kind of write down, if you will, or just say aloud or just think about all the facts in our lives, sometimes we say, life isn't that bad, but we still feel bad. Sometimes, on the other hand, if we're actually doing something wrong, something that part of us actually knows is wrong, it feels good. So we can't rely on our emotions to be this kind of barometer of what is true and what is right and what is good. We have to be very careful with emotions. Now, in an ideal world, our emotions would always line up with what is true. So if we would delight in doing good, we would delight in doing what is right, and we would hate to do what is wrong. We would always have an open mind towards the truth. And when someone corrected us, if we needed correcting, we'd sort of embrace that and say, thank you very much for setting me on the right path. But we don't live in an ideal world right now. We live in a world that is fallen, a world that is marred by evil, what we call sin, which is really a rebellion against God. So in this world, our hearts don't always line up with what is good, what is true, what is right, what is beautiful. Now, the other error that we can make with our emotions is just to ignore them or not talk about them, or at least the unpleasant emotions. You know, sometimes when people feel good emotions, they feel a sense of happiness or joy. They're celebrating something that goes right in their lives. They may feel like, yeah, that's good to share that. But what do you do about those hard emotions? Do we talk about them? Do we acknowledge them and say, yes, this is how I'm feeling. I feel bad right now. Do we go to others to help us and say, I'm feeling this way right now. I don't know what to do about it. Or just, I'm feeling this way right now. And in a sense of, I'm seeking for comfort. I'm seeking just for you to listen, just to know that someone cares. When we have feelings that are complex because maybe we're a little bit angry, maybe we're upset with someone, maybe we have a disagreement with someone, do we voice those in a way that's transparent and fair? Or do we just shut that up in ourselves and just stew on things and not really talk about them? I think one danger in maybe even Christian circles and church circles particularly is to kind of shut up the negative emotions and not really acknowledge them and not talk about them. But I think that's just a kind of an emotional immaturity. And we don't want to be that way either. So how do we deal with the emotions that we have? Well, the Bible talks quite a bit about emotions. And the book of Proverbs talks about emotions. We've been studying this book of wisdom found in the Old Testament of the Bible for a few months. And today I want to focus on some of the verses that deal with emotions in particular. And a lot of times negative ones, the feeling of sorrow that we all experience. So I'm going to read through some of these verses that are in the worship guide this morning and just kind of talk through those just to see what we see in the book of Proverbs. And then we're going to take a turn to the New Testament and think more about how Jesus had emotions and dealt with emotions, and how he could find joy, and how it was joy that motivated him to deal with hard things. So going to the Proverbs, we're going to look first at Proverbs 12, verse 25. Proverbs 12, verse 25. It says, anxiety in a man's heart weighs him down, but a good word makes him glad. So if you have anxiety, you have worry, you are concerned about something in your life and you don't know how to deal with it, you don't know what the answer is, you don't know what tomorrow will bring, that can weigh you down. We live in a rather anxious age, I think. Even though we have so many good things, we have an abundance of food. You know, we live in a time where it used to be that a lot of people died of starvation. And nowadays, we still have people dying from malnutrition, some from starvation, some from simple things that could be cured with antibiotics. But a lot of people die from being overweight, from diabetes and heart conditions that could be avoided by not having so much food around us all the time. So we have so much stuff. We have so much technology. We have medicine, abundance of things, and yet we feel ill at ease. We should be at ease, and we feel ill at ease. And I think often that reflects the fact that there's sin in the world. That sin is what divides us from God. It separates us from God. We feel bad because we're in a bad spot in life, or we just are in a world generally that's marked by sin, that is marred by sin. So we don't feel good. But we're told that a good word can make someone glad. You feel down, you feel anxious, you're worried, but if you have some good news, some good report, something that gives you hope, that can make you glad. Now you're going to see that pattern throughout so many of these verses, that we look around us in our lives and we may feel bad. We may internally feel really bad for reasons that we don't even understand. Again, sometimes we feel bad even when, if we're to sort of take a step back and think a little more objectively, life isn't that bad. That's part of living in a world of sin. But when we get some good news, when we're able to fix our minds on something good, then we're lifted up out of that anxiety and we're glad. Look at Proverbs 13, verse 12. Hope deferred makes the heart sick, but desire fulfilled is a tree of life. And if you don't have hope, or if the thing that you've set your hope upon doesn't come to you quickly, maybe you had hoped for something that you don't get. And that's happened to a lot of us, right? When we're younger, we may have dated someone and we had hopes about that relationship. Maybe this is the person I'm going to marry. And then that crashes. And you feel sick inside. Or you thought you were going to get this job. You thought you were going to get into that school. You had hoped that your health would improve when it's been bad. And you had thought that this medication or this surgery or this whatever the doctor tells you to do would improve things, and it doesn't. You come crashing down. You're heart sick. But a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. That tree of life language in the Bible, that is highly significant, because in the beginning, God made human beings. He put them in a wonderful place, a garden, a paradise, quite literally. A world where everything was good, there was no death, where they had an abundance of good things to eat. And they had the best thing of all, God's special direct presence with them. They had access to the tree of life, which basically symbolizes eternal life. If you have access to that tree, you'll live forever. There'll be no death. But the problem is, the first human being sinned. They rebelled against God, and God said, I can't have rebels just disobeying me, not trusting me, not loving me as they ought. So you got to leave this special place. And they were kicked out of the garden. They go into a wilderness, which is where we find ourselves today, east of Eden, not in a perfect world, where we don't have the tree of life. The end of the Bible says that God will come again, Jesus will come again, and he will restore, perfect, recreate the world to be what it ought to be. The whole world will be a garden, a paradise. There'll be no death. It will be God and his people. And in the midst of that, there is a tree that provides healing, that grants eternal life. And in between the sort of bookends of the Bible, that picture of paradise in the beginning and sort of paradise recreated or restored at the end. We're searching for that thing that will give us true life, abundant life, good life. And here we're told that a desire fulfilled is a tree of life. Now here's what this can't mean, because we know the whole of the Bible. It can't mean that when we desire something, regardless what it is, and we get that desire when it's fulfilled, then our lives are good. And it certainly can't mean that if we desired something and we got it, then we live forever. Like, I desired an ice cream sundae and I got it. Hey, I'm going to live forever. That's what this cannot mean. It cannot mean that you have a desire for things that God prohibits, the things that he says you should not do, and then you do those things or you receive those things, whatever they may be, then you'll have a perfect life. That cannot mean that. So what it must mean is that when we have our heart's ultimate desire fulfilled, it's a tree of life. What is the ultimate desire that we should have? Well, Augustine, very deep thinker, one of the great theologians of the church, experienced a life that, though it was lived 1,600 years ago, is very remarkably relevant for today. He was a man who knew what it was like to sin, who apparently had a number of sexual partners. It sort of hinted at that he definitely had one woman that he lived with for a while who was not his wife. They had a child, a son. And he knew what it was like to sort of run away from God and be sinning. And in the beginning of his confessions, he says, "You have made us, you God," he's praying to God, "you have made us for yourself. And our hearts are restless until we find rest in you. God has made us to love him, to treasure him, to desire him. And until God is the object of our desire, we're going to feel restless. We're going to feel anxious. We're going to feel heartsick. And what we do, though, in our state of rebellion is we think that all the other things in this life, whatever it is, health, money, power, status, some kind of romantic love, whatever it is, that is going to fulfill us. Entertainment, travel, you know, these like fun experiences. If we just have those, life is going to be right. And according to the Bible, no, that's not true. And I think according to the experience that people have, that's not true. How often do you find celebrities who have great careers, who've achieved great things? They have tons of money. They've won awards. Athletes who've won championships, they say it's not enough. I'm not fulfilled. That thing I was desiring, I got it, and that's not a tree of life. But it's God who is the one who should be our greatest desire. And if we have a right relationship with him, that is a tree of life. We will live forever with God. I'll probably talk a little bit more about that hope that we have in God can sustain us through dark periods. Let's keep reading through these Proverbs. Proverbs 14:10. The heart knows its own bitterness, and no stranger shares its joy. And I think what that verse is saying is that there are things that we experience, whether it's bitterness or whether it's joy, that cannot be fully shared by any other human being. And we can share heartaches, sorrows, bitterness, grief. We can share joy with other people in terms of expressing what we're feeling. We can sit down and talk with them and say, "This is how I'm feeling." But we all know that someone as close as they are to you cannot bear that burden or enter into that joy completely. No one else knows what it's like to be you, to feel the things that you're feeling, to experience the things that you are experiencing. It's kind of what makes it hard, especially when you're going through a dark time. I mean, people can sit next to you. They can do nice things for you. They can say, "I'm sorry you're going through this." They can pray for you. But no one can enter into that sorrow and take it away from you. Except, I think, and I would argue for this, God. God knows everything we're experiencing. He knows the sadness that we bear. And he can come alongside us. He can actually, according to the Bible, come into us and bear that with us. I'll talk a little bit more about that later. Proverbs 14, verse 13. Even in laughter, the heart may ache, and the end of joy may be grief. Often our emotions are mixed bags of things. You may have people who seem like they're really happy, who laugh a lot, but inside they're aching. Or even if we're going through times in life that are really good, we feel good, we're celebrating some achievement, we can still have a part of us that's aching. Just like you flip that around, sometimes when you're going through some dark moments, you still can have a time where you laugh, which I think is a good thing, right? I think laughter is a great gift from God, that even in the midst of sorrow, there are times we can just pull back and sort of laugh, whether it's at a joke or at ourselves or something. But in this life, we don't have complete joy. The laughter, the joy that we have is tainted a little bit by grief, by sorrow, by heartache. We long for that perfect joy, that perfect sense of fulfillment that we find so elusive in this life. All right, Proverbs 15, verse 13. A glad heart makes a cheerful face, but by sorrow of heart the spirit is crushed. Again, the importance of how we feel in this life. And by the way, the heart, when we read the heart in the Bible, it's not exactly the way that we think about it today. We tend to think of the heart as just sort of like emotions. That's it. We have a lot of heart language, but it's all kind of like superficial. The heart in the Bible is not just feelings. The heart is the control center of the person, the command center. It is the will. It is the thing that is in you, or really it is you, that sort of determines which way you go in life. But if you are doing well and you're glad, it makes a cheerful face. But if you are weighed down, you're crushed by things in life, you feel like you're hopeless. Proverbs 15, verse 30. The light of the eyes rejoices the heart, and good news refreshes the bones. Right, good news refreshing you, that makes a lot of sense. I think what the first part of that verse is saying is the light of the eyes. If your eyes alight on something that is good, that is right, that is noble, it can cause you to rejoice. If all you see in front of you is darkness and death and loss and there's no hope, your heart won't rejoice. But if you can fix your eyes on something that does bring light and life, then you can rejoice. We need something to set our hope upon. I'll say this, I thought I might say it later, but just I remember this movie, a great example of this, The Shawshank Redemption. It's a wonderful movie. You've probably seen it. If you haven't, you know, you should check it out, because there are actually a lot of Christian themes that are woven into the movie in not like explicit corny ways. The Christian movies that we have, they're really terrible movies, frankly. And I can defend that later. They're just poorly made. They're poorly written. They're cheesy. They're like hit you over the head. But The Shawshank Redemption is actually like a very Christian movie, and in very subtle ways. But it concerns some prisoners who are in this, I guess, fictitious prison in Maine. And they've been there for decades. And one of the prisoners feels kind of hopeless. So he's played by Morgan Freeman. He's come up for parole several times. He gets rejected every time. He tries to tell him that he's been rehabilitated because of his years of prison, but they reject him. And there's another man, Andy, who is actually wrongfully in prison, we find out. But he is able to endure 20 years, I think it is, of hard time in prison, very difficult times, because he has a hope. He has an image of something greater. He has this vision of somewhere he wants to be and somewhere he believes he can get to. And it is that hope that sustains him. So without trying to ruin or spoil too much of that movie, you'll note that at the end of the movie, the Morgan Freeman character talks about how he had hope. And it was that hope that sustained him in the end. He found hope. He used to be hopeless, but he caught from Andy the importance of hope, that hope can cause you to endure the worst. That's what we see here. Some of these passages are very similar to ones we've seen before. Proverbs 17, 22, a joyful heart is good medicine, but a crushed spirit dries up the bones. Proverbs 18, 14, a man's spirit will endure sickness, but a crushed spirit, who can bear? You know, we can endure a time where we feel bad for a little while. Maybe we're sick, but we have a hope that we'll recover. We can endure that. But when your spirit is crushed and you feel like you're hopeless, how can you endure that? Proverbs 25, 20. Whoever sings songs to a heavy heart is like one who takes off a garment on a cold day and like vinegar on soda. And I think the songs that are in view there are happy, cheerful songs. So say you know someone in your life and they're down, they're depressed, and you just say, cheer up. Let me sing this little ditty for you. That is like taking away someone's coat on a cold day or pouring vinegar on baking soda. You're getting a reaction. It's the bad one. You're not helping the person who's in sorrow. It is wrong when someone's in sorrow to just be trivial with it. Say, cheer up, feel better. When has that ever helped anyone? Or a lot of times, they don't need you to go and try to correct them and say, here's the things you need to do. You need to do 1, 2, 3. They just need to know that you care for them, that you love them. Just be there. In the Bible, we're told that we are to rejoice with those who rejoice. We are to weep with those who weep. So again, that's kind of an emotional intelligence. When someone is down, don't ignore them. That's a terrible thing, by the way, too. I've had that happen to me. When I'm down and there's just like someone's cold to you, they just ignore you. Oh, that's the worst. That's worse than someone trying to cheer you up. Cheering up, though, not really good. Trying to give someone a solution to all their problems when they're down, not so good. Sometimes that's really bad. But just being there and saying, I love you, I'm sorry. Weeping with them, that's an appropriate response. 5 verses later, Proverbs 25:25, like cold water to a thirsty soul, so is good news from a far country. We need good news. We need to set our hope upon something. Our souls are thirsting for good news and for hope. And here's the last one I just want to read from Proverbs dealing with the heart. Proverbs 27, verse 19. As in water, face reflects face. So the heart of man reflects the man. If you were looking at still waters of a pond or lake or something like that, you might be able to see your reflection. Certainly if you're looking in a mirror, you can see yourself. And this verse says, it is the heart of a person that reflects who that person really is. It is the desires that you have, the things that you long for, the things that you're driving after and pursuing, that reflects who you really are, reflects your priorities, what you value the most. Jesus in the New Testament says that out of the overflow of our hearts we sin. It's not so much the external things that we do that are the real problem. We sin because first in us we have corrupted desires or disordered desires. We love things that we should hate, or we love things that are good too much. Our loves are not prioritized rightly. Instead of loving God ultimately as the most great, the greatest being, the greatest good there is, we love our job or something, or, you know, we love even our children or our spouse more than we love God. That's a form of disordered desire, a wrongly prioritized desire, or we can have wrongly aimed desires, loving sin instead of hating it. And because of that mess that's in the heart, that's when we sin. So out of the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks, says Jesus. But we can apply that to all kinds of actions. What we desire reflects who we really are. Well, how do we deal with emotions rightly? Well, the way to do that is to look at the perfect human being and see how he did this. Of course, that's Jesus. And what are some of the emotions that Jesus felt? He had this full range of emotions. And I'm going to borrow from Ray Ortlund. He is a pastor of a church in Nashville. I think it's Emmanuel Church. He used to be a seminary professor. He's written a lot. He has a book of his sermons on the book of Proverbs. And in talking about the emotions, he notes that Jesus had this full range of emotions. So he says that Jesus felt compassion. You know, the story of the rich young man. He looked upon that man who was lost, who trusted himself and made his money his God. And he loved that young man. He felt compassion for him. He was moved with pity by a leper. He wept over the death of his friend Lazarus and the effect that that death had on Lazarus's sisters and those around them. He lamented over Jerusalem, over sinful Jews who were not putting their faith in him, the one who was sent by God, the Son of God. Jesus also felt anger. We talked about anger before in a separate week as being something that is often misdirected. It's not always bad to be angry, but so often we're unrighteously angry. Well, Jesus was always righteously angry. When he had children brought to him and people were kind of annoyed, "Why are you dealing with the children, Jesus?" Though they're not important, he got irritated. He was sort of angry. When he was healing a man on the Sabbath, right before he healed the man, and he saw that people were trying to trip him up and see if he would break the law in healing this man, he was angry at the hardness of their hearts. When his friend Lazarus had died, he was basically angry that there was death and sorrow in the world as a consequence of sin. When he saw that people had perverted worship at the temple in Jerusalem and made it into a way of making money and keeping out certain people from God, he was angry. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and made a whip. He was angry at sin. Ray Ortlund says, "Jesus never wavered in openly resenting what's wrong with the world." If there's something wrong with your life, it's okay to be angry, or to be upset at least. It's no good to just pretend everything's okay when it's not. Jesus didn't do that. Jesus also felt sorrow. The great prophecy about the Messiah in Isaiah 53, this is in the Old Testament, a book that was written, or at least the content of it, was 700 years or over 700 years before Jesus walked the earth. There's this passage in Isaiah 53 looking ahead to a coming one who would suffer on behalf of his people. And that passage says that he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Jesus is the Son of God. He has always existed. The Bible says that God the Father created the universe through the Son. So he is infinite in power. But he humbled himself, and he also became a human being. And he lived a life that had some great sorrows in it. He had sorrow over the hard-heartedness of people and their sin and their refusal to turn back to God. He had sorrow because of the effects of sin, things like death. And he had sorrow because people rejected him. They mocked him. They betrayed him. They denied him. They abused him. They tortured him. They put him to death. If you are feeling sorrow right now, Jesus knows what it's like. When he was on the way to the cross in the Garden of Gethsemane, the night before he died, he knew he was going to die. He predicted it. So it wasn't an accident. Ultimately, it was God's plan so that Jesus could bear the death penalty, the wrath of God penalty that we deserve because we have sinned against God. That's what Jesus does for us. He lived a perfect life that we should live, and he died on the cross to atone for sin, to pay the penalty for sin, so that all who trust in him, who believe in him, who say, "Yes, Jesus, take my life, it is yours, I will follow you," they are credited with his perfect life, his moral rightness, his always doing what is right, and they have their sins removed from them so that they are forgiven by God. They are in the right with him. They are reconciled to him. They are even adopted into his family. And as Jesus was going to the cross, he knew it was going to be hell. He knew how bad it was going to be. And he told his disciples that his soul was troubled as he approached that moment. When he was praying in the Garden of Gethsemane to the Father, and he's saying, "If there's any other way that this could come about, please take this from me." Of course, he knew that he had to do what he did, to die. But he was troubled because he knew what it would be. It would be hell. It would be suffering the wrath of God. And yet he did it. Why did he do it? because he knew joy. We're told in Hebrews that Jesus endured the shame, the pain of the cross, the wrath of God on the cross because of the joy that was set before him. You think of all those verses that we looked at in Proverbs. How many of them say, if you have some good news or some hope, you can endure sadness. You can carry on in this life if you have some greater desire and some greater hope that is before you. Jesus desired to do God's will. He desired to honor the Father, to carry out the plan that he and the Father and the Spirit had from all time. He desired to rescue his people from sin. He came to seek and to save the lost, those who were alienated from God. And he knew the only way to do that was through the cross. And so he didn't love the suffering. He didn't love the pain. He didn't love the wrath that he endured. But he could endure it because there was a greater hope on the other end. He knew there was something better. There was resurrection. There was glory. There was the redemption of a multitude of people. If we see what Jesus endured, we should love him and we should trust him. We should give our lives to him. And as I said, he is the only way to have the real desire of our hearts, which we so often confuse with something else, to be fulfilled. We ought to desire God. He made us to desire him. And we will always be frustrated when we try to find our ultimate desire fulfilled by something else. Jesus is the only way to have your heart have its greatest real desire fulfilled, so that you will have access to the tree of life. You will live forever. You will live in a perfect world one day with God, your maker, if you trust in Jesus. If you reject him, your heart is always going to be frustrated. You will always be alienated from God. And that will be, in the end, great suffering beyond that which we can comprehend. The good news that we need, the hope that we need, is Jesus and the knowledge that he will come again to make everything right. We're not told he will remove death from us or pain and sorrow from us. He never made that promise. But he did promise glory in the end, a perfect world in the end. And so as we endure hard times, even if we go through the valley of the shadow of death, we can know that Jesus is with us by means of the Holy Spirit. He is present with us even when we don't feel it. He is there. And we know that there is something on the other end of that valley. It won't last forever. And when we deal with anxiety or depression or whatever it is that we deal with, and I deal with all this stuff, we are told to rejoice in the Lord. That's what Paul said. Not to rejoice in the bad things, the suffering, the pain, but rejoice in the Lord. If you're anxious, he says, pray. This is all in Philippians chapter 4, by the way. And whatever is true, whatever is honorable, whatever is just, whatever is pure, whatever is lovely, whatever is commendable, if there is any excellence, if there is anything worthy of praise, think on these things. You may feel bad, but think about the good. That is the key to feeling better. And know that all the bad feelings that we have will not be eliminated until we see Jesus face to face. But we know that. And if we know that, when bad feelings come, we can endure. We can sort them out. We can try to analyze what's going on. But if we think about what's true, what is right, what is good, if we think about the hope that should be set before us, Jesus Christ, then we can endure all the valleys of this life. And that's what we need to do. Jesus also said, "This is my commandment, that you love one another, that your joy may be full." So a way to joy is to think about the truth, and to obey his commandments, to love one another, and to help comfort those who need comforting, because we'll all be there in need of comfort. God uses us to comfort one another and help us to go through those dark times. We need to do that too. Let's pray. Father, emotions are very difficult to sort out. Our emotions can be very fickle. We feel this one moment, we feel another thing, we feel happy, we feel sad, We feel messed up. We don't feel like things are right, even when we can't identify what's wrong. Help us to be like Jesus, to process our emotions correctly, to be honest about them, to even express them to people around us in an honest way, to bring our emotions to you, which is something I didn't say earlier. The Psalms are full of emotions, and the Psalm writers are processing their emotions by talking to you about them. I'm enduring this, Father. I need help with that. People hate me. I'm crushed. I'm rejoicing, too. We should process our emotions in prayer to you. And help us to think about what is true and good, to set our mind on the gospel, to know that even if we feel bad, we can find joy in the fact that God loves us so much, he would send his son, and the son would die for us. No one else would do that. No one else could remove our sin. But Jesus loves us so much that he did do that. Help us to set our attention on him when we feel bad. Help us to comfort one another, to rejoice with those who are rejoicing, to weep with those who weep, to be honest about our feelings and talk to others about them, to be emotionally intelligent to people when they come to us with those bad emotions. We need your help to be wise as to how to do all these things. We thank you and praise you that we do have hope, that we have good news, a good word that comes to us that can bring us out of that place of sorrow and having our spirit crushed and bring us to joy and gladness. Would we remember the gospel when we feel bad? Would we look forward to a time when we will see Jesus face to face, when all the anxieties and worries and sorrows of this world will be removed from us, when he will comfort us and remove all our tears? We pray this all in his great name. Amen.